Now, shall we turn this morning to Daniel chapter 12, reading together the whole of the chapter, but turning again especially to those verses 2 to 4. But Daniel chapter 12, and beginning to read in verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come again to this issue of the resurrection of the dead that the Lord has begun to set before Daniel in this last and final vision and prophecy that he's giving to him in the land of Babylon and towards the end of Daniel's own earthly life. Now, this last and final vision of all, you remember, has got to do with events that lie in the future, both with regards to the nation of Israel, of which Daniel is a part and a prophet of the Lord, and also with regards to those events that lie in the future with regards to this whole wide world of ours, especially as this world of ours begins to come to its conclusions and its consummations in accordance with the will and the purpose of Almighty God. Now, let me just run through those things briefly once again, because next time we come to our last and final sermon in Daniel, in fact, and we're wanting to go right into that without any recapping, as it were. Two great events in Israel's life were, first of all, those things that were going to take place under that evil king that was going to rise up, that man who is historically identified as Antiochus Epiphanes. It's him who is going to come and greatly persecute the people of God before the days of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And then the second major event in the life of the nation of Israel as a nation is at that time when the empire of Rome will have risen up in all its fullness, and when there will come that last and that final conflict, when the city of Jerusalem itself will be cast down, and when the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, and so forth. You remember, as our Lord put it to his disciples, for the day shall come, he says, upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jerusalem is to be judged. And when Jerusalem is judged and finally judged at the hand of the Lord, then just as the Lord tells the disciples during and the other people during the time of his earthly life, so he has already in fact told Daniel in prophecy all of those years before he was going to come into this world. Well, as I say then, the actual fulfillment of those things took place. And what you have in Daniel's prophecy and vision, the last and final one, is the actual fulfillment of those two major events in the life of the nation of Israel, and also, of course, the spiritual application of those things for all the people of God, Daniel's other people, if you like, the Church of Christ, of which he was also a part, and of which he was also a prophet of the Lord under the Lord. So spiritually speaking then, very simply, under Antiochus Epiphanes and all of those hardships and persecutions and so forth, a whole general picture of that whole general truth of the Word of God, that if a man or a woman will endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution. Now that persecution can come in different ways, at different times, in different parts of the world. But the whole underlying principle in the Christian life is that when a man takes up the cross to follow Christ, then as Christ himself said, in the world ye shall have tribulations. Doesn't necessarily involve being tied to a stake and burnt as a martyr. It involves the whole battle and contest that we have very often against the spirit of the world and all the worldliness that surrounds us in that true understanding of what worldliness is. So with regards to all of that time of hardship under that old evil king, that spiritual illustration, in fact, that we have of that principle. And then, of course, it's simply extended and carried on, because just as there comes that ultimate and final and last conflict for Daniel's earthly people, so there comes that last and final conflict in this world when that Antichrist will have arisen at the last. And then there comes the tribulation, the last, the final one, out of which the remnant of God's people will come at the end. So historically, those two major events, Antiochus Epiphanes and the persecutions under him, and then the final and the last conflict of all. And prophetically or spiritually, as I say then, that whole theme of living in the world and knowing the hour of the world, and then coming up to that last and final conflict of this world, which is going to come when there rises up that Antichrist, that one who is so vividly described throughout this prophecy of the Lord's servant Daniel. Now then, of course, that's not the whole story by any manner of means. And it's the other side of the story then that we come to look at again this morning. Because you remember, running alongside all of that theme of persecution and tribulation and so forth is the great theme of deliverance. Deliverance from the persecutions and from the hardships. And of course, that last and final deliverance of all, which is that great truth of the Bible, of the resurrection of God's people, the resurrection of the dead at the end. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They shall rise again. Some indeed, as the Lord says to Daniel there, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's a sobering word. But some, he says, to everlasting life. And that's the church. That's the resurrection of the Lord's people. And it's that then that concludes the book of Daniel. And as we said last time, very appropriately so, because the book of Daniel has all got to do with the deliverance from captivity of the Lord's earthly people of that time, and pointing to the final deliverance of the Lord's people from all the captivity of the Babylon of this world into everlasting glory and praise of the Lord. Now then, see how the two verses then, because continuation of the theme, the two verses that we come to this morning virtually envelop and enclose that whole truth of the resurrection. Let's just read the three verses again from verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And you see how the verse, as I say, envelops and encloses the resurrection. Because what you have in that verse 3 and in verse 4 as well, you have that which is post-resurrection, that which belongs to the state of things after the resurrection of the Lord's people has taken place, and you have that which is pre-resurrection, that which in fact characterizes the Lord's people before the resurrection takes place in that day. And so when the Lord comes to speak to Daniel about the resurrection of the dead, in fact, he takes him away beyond the resurrection to that state of things after the resurrection, as you might say. And he also, of course, sets him squarely on the state of things that pertain before the resurrection takes place. And they that be wise, he says, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What shall it be like after the Lord has raised all his people, all his church from the dead forever and ever? What shall they be like? Well, says the Lord to Daniel, they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they shall shine, in fact, he says, as the stars forever and ever. And so he transports Daniel away from the day of resurrection itself to the days forever and ever following the resurrection. And he says, here's what all of those that be wise, which is simply a description of the Lord's people, here's what they will be like in that eternal day and forever and ever, he says. They shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. And as our Lord, again, because there's so much of this that our Lord spoke in this final prophecy to Daniel hundreds of years before he came, that he also spoke once he did come into the world. And didn't the Lord often speak like that to his disciples? And he told them, you remember, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of my Father. And he's describing what it will be like in those post-resurrection days, eternity, if you like, for all them that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, as he takes Daniel beyond the resurrection, so he sets him squarely in those days in which he had to live and we have to live before the resurrection comes. And who is it that will shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever? And the answer, they that be wise, says the Lord, and they that turn many to righteousness. Not two different people. Two different states, but two different states of the one set of people, the redeemed of the Lord. And as they will shine in that eternal day, so they now live in this present day. And so, as I say, the Lord then brings to Daniel that which shall be and that which should be. As we live now, that will have a bearing on how we live forever and ever. And as we know how we will live forever and ever, then that shall have a bearing on how we live now. Because, my friends, there is nothing that should determine how the Lord's people, how any of us endeavor to live in this world at the present time, like the knowledge of how we shall live in Jesus Christ our Savior forever and ever. Let's just look at that description of the future state. And it is descriptive, of course, but at the same time, it is preciously descriptive for us. They that be wise, says the Lord, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, what does it mean? What does it ultimately point to? And when all said and done, what the Lord really is simply saying to Daniel is that when we rise in that day of resurrection and go on to live with Christ forever and ever, then we shall be like Christ. That's really what he's saying. Because isn't all the description of Christ himself in this present final prophecy and vision, isn't it all about the one who stands there before Daniel, shining in the brightness of the firmament? And like the stars, he appears before that man Daniel. So it is in the book of the Revelation, which runs so much parallel to this, and in Ezekiel. And all the descriptions of Christ, you find Christ, my friends, when he appears in glory that's like the glory of the sun, like the majesty of the heavens. And so it might be literal, of course, in that sense. But above all things, it's really to point us up to the fact that when we rise in Christ, if we have died in Christ and rise in Christ, then we shall be like Christ forever and ever. Now, there are numerous scriptures that bear that out. That great baptismal statement in chapter 6 of Romans. You remember, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Indeed, an exhortation to follow Christ in baptism, to be buried with him in the likeness of his death, so that we might rise in the likeness of his resurrection and imitate Christ, be imitators of him as dear children. But of course, it goes away beyond that to the fullness of what's indicated in that act of baptism. And says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we die in Christ, we shall rise in Christ. And if we rise in Christ, then we shall be like Christ when we rise. On Wednesday evening, we were speaking about the church like a city, and the privilege and the benefits of belonging, of being a free man of a Roman city in those days. Well, in that epistle to the Philippians, you get the Apostle Paul, in fact, pointing the Philippian Christians up to the fact that they had been made citizens, not only of that Roman colony of Philippi, but they were citizens of heaven. And just as when an old Roman city was in danger, so they could look for the emperor to come with his forces and deliver them, so he says, in fact, we look for Christ to come to deliver us. Now, here's what he says. He says, for our conversation, or literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As those old colonists looked for that time when the emperor would come to deliver their city. So he says, we're looking for Christ to come and deliver us because our citizenship is in heaven. How will he deliver us? How will he do that great delivering act? For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able himself to subdue all things unto himself. They, those people in those cities, when they were under siege, or when they were under persecution, or when they were in danger, they looked to Rome for the coming of the emperor, because they were his citizens, to deliver them. Well, he says, we look to heaven, from whence cometh our Savior to deliver us. How will he deliver us? He says he'll deliver us out of these vile bodies, because that's the source of all our trouble anyway. And when he delivers us out of these vile bodies, he says, then he'll deliver us and change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. We shall be made like Christ. And you see, one of the great themes of the Word of God that we ought never to let slip out of our reckoning is that great exchange, really, that's all bound up in the gospel of our salvation. that Christ became like us in order that we might become like Christ. You remember how Paul reasons it out with the Hebrews. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." Christ became like us. Why did Christ become like us? Indeed, in order to suffer and die, which was our due, and is our due. But not only that, he became like us in order that we might be made like him. So you get John by the Spirit of God stating the other side of the exchange. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He came down from glory to be made like us, in order that we might be received into glory, made like him. And you see, my friends, without jumping too far ahead, it's that kind of realization that this verse in Daniel is meant to bring before us motivation for living the Christian life, because that indeed is what the Apostle John goes on to virtually say. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What's the motivation, my friends, for us endeavoring to be like Christ in this world? The motivation is that we are assured of being like Christ in that world which is yet to be. Our endeavors to be like Christ now are paltry, they're uneven, they're insufficient, they're inefficient, they're all of these things. But at the same time, my friends, the realization that one day we shall be perfectly like him is every motivation for us endeavoring to be now as much like him as we can possibly be. Without going into any of the details of what it is to be Christ-like, but bear in mind that to be Christ-like is to live in this world as Christ lived in this world. And the great way that Christ lived in this world was in obedience to what his Father said. Wasn't the common sort of quasi-monastic evangelical concept that you get bandied around so much today that you sort of waft through the world as though you weren't part of it. Christ, my friends, lived in this world, and how he lived in this world. And we're called to live in this world, as it were, almost in that paradoxical fashion, with our feet planted firmly in this world, but our eyes and our minds lifted towards our God in heaven above, in obedience to him. So says John, in fact, that to be like him, that's the hope that's in a person, that acts like a purifying agent in that person as he lives until that day. And so the Lord points Daniel, as I say, to that future state, to what they shall be like. They shall shine, he says, like the firmament, like the stars, forever and ever. And that, of course, motivates him. Now, let me just go on to point out a few things. The suitableness of these resurrection bodies that we're going to have. As I say, whether all this is literal or anything else, then you would have to no doubt qualify that to a large extent. But certainly, it's easy to see what the Lord is saying. He's saying, in fact, that we're going to enter into an eternal state. Such an eternal state that is going to be absolutely suitable to us for that eternal state that we're going to enter into. And isn't that what you get the Lord telling Paul to convey to those Corinthian Christians concerning that eternal state. Remember, there were people going around Corinth, and they were saying there's no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, having made their statement, they began to look for all kinds of things to substantiate the statement that they'd made. And so they raised questions. How shall the dead be raised up? How on earth can you bring something that has fallen into the ground and died and perished and wasted away? How can you raise it up again? And you get the dear old apostle there coming, you remember, almost with his tongue in his cheek, and he says, "Thou fool, do you not realize that nothing is made alive unless it first dies? You'll never get any fruit out of your field until your seed is first sown in the field and dies in the ground. And it's only as the seed dies that the plant comes up. And as far as with what body do they come, don't you know that every seed has its own body? And don't you know that there is such a multiplicity of bodies in this world that God, even at this present time, is in no way inhibited with what he does and creates? There's bodies terrestrial and there are bodies celestial, bodies in heaven, bodies in earth." And so he goes on to show then that that's exactly how it will be when it comes to the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in one way, raised in another. Sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. That's a great statement. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And when the Lord raises his people in that eternal day, my friends, the great feature of the resurrection will be that when they are raised with an entirely suitable existence for the glory of God forever and evermore. You see, at present, when all said and done, the bodies that we have are ill-suited to the calling that we've been given. Now, isn't that the case? Doesn't mean that we're not to pursue that calling. Indeed, no. And says that same apostle, glorify God in your mortal bodies. But regardless of that, our mortal bodies are ill-suited, really, to our spiritual calling. One of the reasons is because there's that conflict within us when we're born again of the Spirit of God. And that same apostle, by the grace of God, he knew all about the battles between the old nature and the new nature, the two armies at war within him. And he knew the temporal victories that he could have from time to time in that life. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers me and so forth. But ultimately, he goes on to look to that final deliverance, which we cited last week, which is the redemption of the body. Only then will the victory be complete. And in the redemption of the body, then, that which is natural, which has been so unnatural, will be raised spiritual. Not just raised as some kind of a glorified natural body, but raised a spiritual body, a body absolutely suitable for all the spiritual pursuits that eternity will set before us. So you get him heaping up then all of those contrasts. It is sown, he says, in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Sown in corruption. And that doesn't simply mean, it probably primarily means that when the body goes into the grave, then it corrupts, it decomposes, it goes to dust and ashes. It means all that. But it doesn't only mean that. Because the reason why it does decompose and corrupt and go to dust and ashes is because that it is corruptible in the first place. It doesn't only come to corruption when it's sown in the ground. It's sown in corruption. The corruption is there right from the beginning. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so the body, when it is sown in corruption indeed. But he says, it is raised in incorruption. Everything that ever impeded us in this life in which we live, then our bodies, we sung in that hymn of Isaac Watts, they must see the dust. And after they have seen the dust, then they are raised incorruptible. He says in the exact same thing, virtually only in another way. He says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, in dishonor. And men really fail to see, when all said and done, regardless of what we do, the only honorable part that we have is that part which has been created by the Lord. Doesn't matter how we dress it up. Remember dear old Herod. You remember how he dressed himself up so that all the people said indeed that he shone like the brightness of the sun. And when he spoke, they said, like the voice of a god. And the Lord brought that swift, poetic judgment when he threw that man Herod down right at that point in Acts chapter 12, I think it is. And you remember the worms began to eat at him, it says, in that death that he died, ignominious death. Setting himself up in all the honor before men. But when all was said and done, what was it but dishonor? Not just with God's enemies, with God's friends, with us all. You know, one of the, I suppose you'd say in a sense, the saddest portions of the Word of God that you'll ever read is when dear old Abraham went and bought that cave of Machpelah as a tomb for Sarah, his wife. He lived with Sarah all the days of his life he'd lived with Sarah. And they'd been married, I don't know what kind of a wedding you'd put that into, jubilee or golden or whatever, but they'd lived all those years and years and years together. And yet Abraham has to come to that point where he comes and he purchases that tomb. He says, for this purpose, in order that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What a word, my friend. In order that I may bury my dead out of my sight. His beloved Sarah, our beloved dead, my friends. But for all that, they must of necessity be buried out of our sight because they have come to dishonor. But, says Paul, being sown in dishonor, it shall be raised in glory. And sown in weakness, it shall be raised in power. Physical, not physical. Corinthians loved to boast about physical power and strength and all the rest. That's why they loved the games. But I know that's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about spiritual power. Because the thing that besets us now is our spiritual weakness. Our spirit is weak, our spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is no good. The flesh, when all is said and done, my friends, is not a suitable vehicle to glorify God. Therefore, seeing we must needs glorify God forever and ever, Christ is going to change our bodies. Like unto his body, glorified body, in order that we might worship him forever and ever. And so he comes and he sets before Daniel indeed those things that will be and those things that will surely be. The future state, and they shall shine, as he says there, as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. Now, what about the present time? Because it has a bearing, no doubt, on the present time. And so those descriptive words, those things that are to characterize them that are going to then shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They that be wise and they that turn many to righteousness. And they are simply two words to describe the people of God, those that believe in Jesus Christ the Savior, the same kind of people who endured during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember verse 32 of chapter 11. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and so forth. Those that know their God, those that are wise unto salvation, they that understand, they that have the wisdom of God to bring them into everlasting life. He's simply speaking about the Christians. But the thing about Christians as they wait for the resurrection of the dead is that they live their lives in a way indeed that does justice to the descriptions that God sets before us regarding them in his word. So they are wise and they turn many to righteousness. Now what does that mean? Well, it means in a sense that we are granted opportunity, if you like, to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ and to complement the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't jump too far ahead. We'll mention in a moment what I mean by that. But to emulate Christ, remember the great thing about our Lord Jesus Christ? By his knowledge, it says, by his knowledge he shall justify many, or by his knowledge he shall make many righteous. Now, only Christ can make people righteous. And the reason why it's only Christ that can make people righteous is this, because it was only he who bore their sins and carried their sorrows. But at the same time, he gives into the hand of the church to point men and women to himself through whom they are made righteous. He gives us that calling. When he comes into the world, it says in that earlier prophecy, you remember, that he shall bring in everlasting righteousness. But once he has brought in that everlasting righteousness, then he grants it to the church to point men and women to him, who is the source of righteousness, to turn men and women, in fact, to righteousness. Doesn't mean that we make people righteous, but indeed we take them to him by whom they are made righteous. Exactly the same as James says when he talks about us converting people. Doesn't mean that we convert anybody. But we turn or we point or we guide or we'll lead people to him through whom they are converted, through whom they are made righteous. We emulate the Lord. And of course, the church is given to complement or fill up or bring to its fulfillment all the work of Christ. You remember what Luke says to Theophilus with regards to Theophilus in the Acts of the Apostles. He says, I've written to tell of those things that Jesus both began to do and teach. And Christ came into the world. He died on the cross. He accomplished salvation once and for all. But that accomplished salvation then has to be applied year after year after year until Christ comes back into the world. And the way that that accomplished salvation is applied is by the Holy Spirit through the church of Jesus Christ. That's why the Acts of the Apostles has all got to do with the ongoing work of the church of Christ. So the thing that's to characterize us, if indeed we believe that we shall shine forever and ever as the firmament, is that we are engaged in that work of turning men and women to righteousness, to Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. It's a lovely word that's used when the Lord says to Daniel that they shall shine as the stars forever and ever. You see, if you could blank out your mind from this star mentality age in which we live, then you wouldn't misread that scripture. He's not speaking about those that are going to pop up in the church, and I mean literally pop up, some of them. And they're going to do all kinds of things and this and that and the next thing. And they're going to be stars in the church. The star mentality of our age, that's not what lies behind it. And you know, my friends, the great thing about a star is this, that it simply radiates light. When it speaks about the Lord's people shining as stars forever and ever, Then the Lord is saying, in fact, that they're going to do those things eternally, which they did while they were in this world, namely, they radiated something of the glory of their God. That's all. And I think the shining of a star, very gentle kind of thing, but how many lost travelers have thanked God for the star shining? Just there, just shining. And it's precious to any of us, because if ever we were beleaguered and plagued in our day by anything, it's that star mentality. So that unless you can strum something or stand in your head or juggle with eggs, you're of no consequence in the Church of Christ. Every member redeemed by the blood of Christ is absolutely essential to the functioning of the body of Christ. And in accordance as to how a person fulfills their calling in Christ, to that extent shall the Lord praise them in that eternal day. And the same when it comes to the wisdom bit. They that be wise, what's that? But following that, seeking out that wisdom of God. And it's there, in fact, that you bring in that fourth verse as well, because there you get a bit of a division in this world between those that are wise and those that are unwise, if you like. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, he's speaking about a process there. Let me just mention it to you, because it's a very interesting one. But thou, O Daniel, he says, shut up the words and seal the book. In fact, two things. Shut up the words, seal the book. Now, you see, in those days, you go into the British Museum or that, you'll see it. In those days, what they often did was this. They would take a stone on which the message was written, or a papyrus roll on which the message was written, and they would write out the whole message in full. And then they would take another earthenware vase or container, and they'd put the full message inside it and seal the message inside it, like an envelope, like a jiffy bag. They put the thing inside, you see, and then they sealed it. Now, on the outside, on the envelope, they didn't write the whole message. They wrote a summary of the message that was inside. And until the time came when the seal was to be broken and the whole message taken out and read, that summary of the message, in fact, was to suffice. If anybody doubted what was inside, then the time would come when it would all be revealed. So what the Lord is very simply saying to Daniel is this. Now, that full message is yet for a time appointed. But I'm telling you, if you like, the summary of those things that are to be. And Daniel then was able to take that which God gave to him for his day and his hour, and was able to live in that and feed in that. Now, by contrast, there were other people. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And of course, there were those people who said, well, what God has shown to us or has shown to us, that's not enough. And so they were going to increase their knowledge. And they started to run then to and fro this way and that way. Now, Amos speaks of exactly the same kind of situation. Behold, he says, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Running hither and thither to increase knowledge, instead of taking the knowledge that God has given to us, whereby we should live in this present world, and living by that knowledge. That's the mark of heavenly wisdom, my friends. The mark of heavenly wisdom. You see, of course, the state of things in Amos. The Lord says that there's going to be a famine, not a famine of the presence of the Word of God, but a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. It wasn't, you see, that the food was lacking. The appetite was lacking. And isn't it the case, my friends, lots of people come, very often they'll come and they'll say, oh, you know, we need a new translation of the Bible and all the rest of them. We're going to do this and that and the next thing. And I normally say to them, look, my problem isn't in understanding what the Bible says. It's in doing what the Bible says. My friends, if we but just took the knowledge that we had, and I'm not stymieing up any effort to increase in knowledge, those things that we ought to know, of course. But my, if we took the things that we do know and performed them, then we would be wise. And how wise. And there is that state, of course, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the mark of the wise in the Word of God is that we walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You remember old Thomas Brooks and those 10 remedies against Satan's devices. First rule, they that would walk wisely must walk according to rule. Must walk according to the rule of the Word of God. And the Lord is simply telling Daniel the characteristic of those who will shine in those days. Part of that characteristic is that they are wise, and that wisdom is summed up in doing what God gives us to do and reveals for us to do. So then, very simply to conclude, with regards to that resurrection state, it's like this, he says, they shall shine as the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. With regards to the present life, then it's to be just this. They that be wise shall shine. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. And isn't it the case, as I say, that that knowledge of the resurrection is to be motivation for us in this present life? If there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? Why stand we in jeopardy every day? Why have I wrestled with wild beasts at Ephesus, says the Apostle Paul, if there be no resurrection of the dead? But there is a resurrection of the dead. And if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection in Christ, you see, then we take on to do all of these things. And you know that verse 3. It virtually sums up the desire of that old saint of a bygone day, David Brainerd. You remember what David Brainerd said, that the two great desires of his life was his own sanctification and the ingathering of God's elect. To be wise and to be zealous. To know God's word to the sanctification of his soul and to perform God's word to the good of men and women. And the Lord then indeed works in us to that fashion. And those things that we need, he grants us those things. What he told the disciples the Holy Spirit would do when he would come. He says, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. There are things which so often seem sealed and shut up in our hearts and our minds. But when we need them, the Lord comes and the Lord brings them to light for us for the occasion required. And so as we walk in this world until the time when Christ indeed shall call us home, then we have opportunity to live to the glory of his name, to whose name we shall be glorified forevermore. May the Lord impress it in our hearts. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.